Psalm 135. All right, the psalm of number 135 is very, very similar to what we just looked at in Psalm 33, and that it tells us what biblical praise and biblical worship really is. And before we look into the content of the psalm, we want to note the 5 points of introduction to it. The first important point is that Psalm 135 is a praise psalm. Being a praise psalm, it therefore focuses on three things. In a praise psalm, you have, number one, a focus on God's character. A praise psalm focuses on God's character, who He is and what He's done. This is true of any and all praise psalms. They focus on the Word of God, the works of God, the character of God. Second, every praise psalm also focuses on our obligation. And when we go to some of the details, we'll see that. But when the praise psalm opens up and says, "Praise the Lord," that's not just a call to praise. It's a command to praise because it's in the imperative mood. So anytime we look at a praise psalm, we're going to find something about the character of God. We're also going to be faced with a very clear-cut obligation on our part. Third, anytime we have a praise psalm, we have a focus on a certain poetic form or structure. They're put together in a certain way. So first of all, the minute we say we've got a praise psalm, then three things ought to automatically register in our minds, and they should be taken exclusively to who God is. They're not dealing with a human problem. They're not David describing a stress situation or something that's bothering him. They're inevitably saying, let's focus on nothing at all except who God is and what God has done. And then from that, of course, when we look at that, we just don't sit back and observe and say, isn't God nice? Because out of the character of God comes an obligation to praise Him, and it's put in poetic form. All right, that's the first point by way of introduction to Psalm 135. The second is, how is the psalm put together, or the structure of Psalm 135? The structure, and I think we're going to modify a little bit in going through the praise psalms, we've been calling this first part the call to praise. And that's good, except I think it loses a little bit of the edge in that the words of verse 1, praise the Lord, are commands. So let's shift to be a little more precise, not just a call, but a command to praise. And that takes up three verses. Then, always, when the Holy Spirit commands to praise, He spends lots of time giving us reason why we ought to. And that is the typical cause for praise part. Verses 4 through verse 18. Now, under the cause for praise, I want to give one sentence. And I think you'll find this sentence, when we go through the details of it, will be borne out. The basic reason in these verses 4 through 18, for praise for God is simply this. Yahweh is one God, and He rules everything absolutely. Yahweh is one God and rules everything absolutely. I think if we wanted to find some place in Scripture that was sort of a key passage on the sovereignty of God and the fact that there is only one God, this has got to be it. In other words, I would be willing to put this passage down as a key passage for monotheism and as a key passage for the absolute sovereignty of God. And we want to, again, hang on all of these words and see that in the wording of the psalm, this everything absolutely, there are no exceptions to that at all. In the physical world and in history and in everything else, we're going to see the absolute rule of God. That's basically the cause for praise. And what He's going to say is, since there's one God and He's the absolute ruler of everything, what ought we to do? what must we do? We are commanded, therefore, to praise. Then, underneath that, you get your typical, as we had in the other psalm, the little summary statement. And the summary is in 4 through 6, and then the amplification of it. In verses 7 through 18. Basically, this is employing the methodology of tell me what you're going to tell me in a capsule form. Then, after you've done that, expand it out and amplify it in detail. And what we will find out will be that verses 4, 5, and 6 will give three pivotal statements. There will be a pivotal statement about the sovereignty of God in verse 4. There'll be a second pivotal statement about the sovereignty of God in verse 5. And there'll be a third pivotal statement about the sovereignty of God in verse 6. So he's basically going to say, I'm going to talk about the sovereignty of God, and here are three statements I want you to latch on to. Then, those three statements will be put down here in the amplification so that verse 7 will amplify 1, and then we'll come down to verses 8 down through verse 13 and then verses 14 through 19. And right now we'll not put down what it's going to amplify, but this one will amplify the first pivotal statement. This one will emphasize the second pivotal statement, and this will amplify the third pivotal statement. So he'll tell us what he's going to say, then say, now let me balloon out into all the details that are involved in that. That then, by way of a second point of introduction, is the way the psalm is put together. But now, last of all, it then comes to a conclusion. 19 through 21. Conclusion's easy to catch, in that in concluding the psalm, it's simply verse 19, bless the Lord. Verse 20, bless the Lord. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord. So that will be the structure that we'll be looking at. All right? Third point of introduction to the psalm is something very important about what is the relationship between the command to praise and cause to praise sections. Focus on a certain relationship between the command and the cause sections, or to put it in terms of the text, the relationship of verses 1 through 3 to verses 4 through 19. Notice when you come down and sort of summarize the cause section for praise, let's suppose we've simply read down through verse 3, which has exhorted us to praise the Lord. And then you want to say, because. And with that, and it's very easy in examining the material, to come up with something really interesting and I think instructive about the cause section, is that notice the cause section is not David coming along saying, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, saying praises to his name, for it is pleasant. Here's why. Because I love the Lord. Or because I have this feeling toward God. Notice that in that cause to praise section, nothing in there has to do with your feelings, does it? As a matter of fact, the cause section is all objective truth. Not feelings. As a matter of fact, and I know this doesn't sound too well in the 20th century, but as a matter of fact, I think you could probably make a pretty good case throughout the Old Testament for saying this. Yahweh doesn't care how we feel about him. And he's going to force us to say, look, if you're going to praise my name, you're going to have to relate objectively to truth. Now, let's suppose we were going to just say tonight, and we're a typical group of evangelical Christians, and the exhortation is to praise the Lord. And we're going to tell why, and I'm going to give my reason, and this is the psalmist standing up here. He's going to give the reason to the group as to why he praises the Lord. Look down at verse 8. I think we ought to praise the Lord because He slaughtered the firstborn out of Egypt, man and beast. Praise God. Strange, isn't it? Notice verse 8 is objective, historical fact. It's not saying, I praise Yahweh because He loved Him. I praise Yahweh because of what He's done objectively. And further reason, if that doesn't grab you, He sent tokens, verse 9, and wonders in the midst of the Egypt upon Pharaoh, upon His servants. Here's a grabber for praise. Praise God because He did what? He smote great nations. That really rings as a cause for praise today, doesn't it? He slew mighty kings. And as the psalmist went down the list of kings that were slaughtered in battle, that were the enemies of Yahweh, David says that is cause for praising God. He praised God for the slaughter of the Old Testament. Verse 11. What are you praising the Lord for? I'm praising God because He slew Sihon, king of the Amorites. That's a grabber. Everybody ought to walk around praising God for the slaughter of Sihon, king of Amorites, right? Okay, notice, though, the feeling of the conviction of the psalmist is what? When we come to the cause section, what is he giving us? Objective, historical truth about things that God has done, and feelings is really not the issue in this section in any sense of the word, so that we can put down a principle. The issue in praise is not how we feel. The issue in praise is not how we feel, but what we know to be true about God. It's not so much what we feel, but what we know to be true about God. And that's the way the psalmist came off with praise. Is there emotion and feeling in Psalm 135? I'm sure there's plenty of it. But that just isn't the issue. The issue is, look at the historical listing of what God did to this country, what He did over here, what He did to this king, what He did in this case, what He did down in Egypt, and when you add up all the listings of the thing that we know to be true of God, what ought we to do? We're therefore under obligation to praise the Lord. That ought to be encouraging if you feel like, you know, in order to obey the command to praise, you got to kind of whip up a little warmth toward deity or a little enthusiasm and emotion and so forth. This is not it. It's an objective listing, and that doesn't make the emotional aspect of it wrong. It simply says we don't have to have that in order to validly praise God. And notice, we talk about what we know to be true of God. Notice just in the psalm, in summary, that the psalmist knows a lot about God. For example, notice in verse 7. In verse 7, he knows this about God. He knows how He relates to nature. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes the lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasury. And what's he saying? He's saying, I know how God relates to nature, and what does that make me do? That lays on me the obligation to praise God. Notice in verses 8 through 11, he knows how God relates to historical events. It was God that smote the firstborn of Egypt. It was God, verse 9, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt. It was God, verse 10, who smote great nations. It was God who smote Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. So notice the keen sense that he's got, that I really know that God is in control of nature. I really know God is in control of history. Notice verse 12, he knows how God relates to Israel. He gave their land for a heritage to Israel, his people. Then notice in 15 through 18, he knows how God relates to idolatry. Verse 15, the idols of heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not, and so forth and so forth. And finally, notice in verses 5 and 6, he knows a lot about the sovereignty of God. Verse 6 especially. Whatever Yahweh pleased, that did he, in heaven, earth, seas, and deep places. So what's he saying in the cause for praise section? When I give you the reasons for praise, I give you objective historical truth. And we relate God to these events, and we know what is true of Him, and therefore we are able to praise God. All right? Fourth point in introduction to the psalm is take a look at the commands to praise. notice the commands to praise sections. In a lot of these praise psalms, it's sort of a matter of God catching us coming and going, so that when you walk into the psalm, the command is praise the Lord. And then you go throughout the psalm, and he ends up the psalm by catching on the end, the sign that you saw when you came into the psalm, which is praise the Lord. So it's enter Psalm 135, praise the Lord. You walk through it, you turn around to close the door at the end of it, and the sign over the door says, do it again, praise the Lord. So notice this pattern. Go back as far as Psalm 106. Psalm 106 begins by commanding, praise the Lord. And then notice the last verse, the 48th verse of Psalm 106, which closes the door on the psalm and says, praise ye the Lord. Then you get over to Psalm 113. These are samples, there are more of them. You come to the front door of the psalm, and it is, praise ye the Lord. And as you proceed through it and come to the last verse, the back door of the psalm says, praise ye the Lord. Notice in the psalm we're looking at, Psalm 135, it begins, praise ye the Lord. And then when you get to the end, verse 21, it says, praise ye the Lord, and we'll not turn to them. We could go to Psalm 146, we could go to Psalm 149, and Psalm 150, and they all begin and end with that. So we can put it this way. God catches us coming and going. And what he catches us with is an order to boast in who he is. Now, when we see those little phrases, such as the first one in Psalm 135, praise ye the Lord, we definitely need to write out and pronounce the Hebrew for these four words, because the minute we say the Hebrew, you'll immediately recognize it. In the Hebrew, the phrase, praise ye the Lord, or the sentence, praise ye the Lord, takes up two words. First of all, the praise ye the is hallel, lu. And the word for Lord is Yahweh in shorthand. Yah, Y-A-H. And again, you can see why I write the Hebrew expression up there, is every time you see praise ye the Lord, if you would just transliterate the Hebrew characters or listen to the Hebrew say them, he's going to be saying hallelujah in the sentence in front of us. So that, well, we could also add this, you can never again say that you don't speak Hebrew, at least some, if you've ever said hallelujah. All right, this is short for Yahweh. And I hope we haven't been repetitious on this, but remember, there's one name, you might want to use this, there's one name or one thing that God often gets called that is absolutely impossible. You can't call him that. And that is our transliteration of Jehovah. If you're of that disposition, you might want to use it the next time you meet a Jehovah's Witness, because there is no such thing as Jehovah. It doesn't exist. Remember the word for Yahweh is YHWH. And we can turn that around because we go from the opposite direction in English. And obviously there's no way you can say YHWH. It's just, you can't say that. So you have to add vowel pointing. And whenever you see, for example, the word Elohim, these things down here, these little little mouth droppings, and this up here, those were added. These are the consonants. There are no vowels in Hebrew. Only consonants, and certain consonants would stand for certain vowels. So when you read it, that's a the sagol. That's an E sound. So it's e, and that's an O sound. You read Hebrew from across this way, and then you read up and down like that. So your head goes like that because you got the e, low, back down, heme, onto the end like that. And what another name for God, or not for God alone, but that means master, is Adonai. It gets different ways. I just want to show you how you get okay, this is an E down here. That's an O up here. And that's sort of an E sound over here. So what they did, they took the vowels off of one word and put it on Yahweh. And therefore it came out with Jehovah. It'd be just like taking an English word, any English word, pulling out the vowels in it, pulling out the vowels in another word and swapping them. What would you come up with? You come up with nonsense. And with total respect to the name, that's exactly what you've got with Jehovah. Just nonsense. And again, it would be no difference. And you're taking a five-letter word in English and another five-letter word in English and swap out their vowels. Take the vowels in this one, put them over here, and the vowels in this one, put them over here. And what would you have? You'd have two words that you just created, but they don't mean anything. So that's why we go with what is, whenever you have all Lord all in caps like this, that means behind it you've got this. And that's why we used Yahweh. So you can legitimately ask a Jehovah Witness, who's Jehovah? Never heard of him, read the Old Testament for 20 years, and never met him. Because Jehovah isn't there. Yeah. This is with the Masoretic text when they added the vowels, and that comes in well up into the ADs, it's late. They added that. It's interwoven with the Jewish feeling that Yahweh was God's... You shouldn't write God's name. And therefore, to avoid writing His name, let's take these vowels off of this other word and stick them into His name, and then it won't hurt to write it anymore because we say Adonai in its place. Okay, what were we doing? Oh, okay. Hallelujah is... this is the personal pronoun... suffix on it, which means you, and it's plural. And then hallel means to boast. Or to boast is to praise. So hallelujah is two words. You boast in Yahweh. It comes out in our translation in front of us, which is praise you the Lord. Now, this praise you the Lord carries three ideas with it. Never thought you'd see it. PTL. It has three ideas with it. And they're very important ideas connected with it. When you see the little expression, hallelujah, and then the Yah after it, first, it's an imperative mood. Which means it's a command. A call, yes, but even further, it's a command. And of course, you take it back to the doctrine of inspiration. Basically, this is the Holy Spirit saying, here's what I want you to do. And He'll tell us to do it, and therefore this removes praising the Lord out of the area of the optional and puts it in the area of obligation. Second, not only is it imperative, but of the three stems in Hebrew, kal gives information, pael gives punch and intensity, hifil, remember, makes causative. This is a pael command, which means we want intense praise. So it's an order to do it, and also the order is given that I want to see this with some intensity. A lot of it would get intensified with the music, But this is not just a cool reciting of God's works and what God has done. This is an enthusiastic response to that, and it's found in the fact that when you say the word hallelujah, hallelujah is a pial, imperative, and then third, it is plural. The U on the end is plural, which means this is not a solo. For a few people, and this is not the psalmist saying, I'm going to do it for you. He's saying, I want all of you to do it. So the minute we say, praise the Lord, we're saying several things. Number one, we're thinking of the fact that God has laid an obligation on us. Second, that obligation requires some enthusiasm, some intensity, some a very active type thing. And third, this is not a solo matter. We're all to be involved in this. All right? All that is under the command to praise. It's at the beginning, it's at the end, what praise the Lord means, and the obligation that is involved with it. And then notice one other thing by way of observation is that it gets a triple repetition in verse 1. Gets a triple repetition in verse 1. Notice it is praise ye the Lord, pial imperative. Praise the name of the Lord, again a pial imperative. And third, praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Again, a third pial imperfect, imperative. Now, one of the keys always to Bible study is to ask lots and lots of questions. And if you've got a triple repetition in verse 1, you ought to be just loaded all the way with Bible study in terms of why. Why that? And you would want to know why not two. You say, well, two wouldn't have been enthusiastic enough. Okay, why not four? If two's not enough, then we double it and make it four, then why not that? Now, this, again, I will not call strictly interpretation, but let me make a couple of observations. And the first one comes out of Isaiah 6:3, and the other comes out of Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 26, and the third comes from Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, I'm not trying to pound a pulpit on this, but just suggest this as a very plausible answer for why he says praise the Lord three times in verse 1. And perhaps we'll give a conclusion and see if you feel like the evidence doesn't at least lean in that direction, recognizing that there is a trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that the triple repetition is probably best accounted for with the fact that typically the Old Testament addresses God in that manner. Isaiah 6, first, verse 3. As the Lord appears to Isaiah, it says they, the seraphim and so forth, that surround the throne, it says they cried to one another and said, holy, holy, holy. Why not two? Why not four? Why three? Well, that doesn't teach the Trinity, but it sure is at home with it, isn't it? If we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the holy, holy, holy address certainly fits because holy, holy, holy is, notice all in caps, Yahweh. So it at least fits. Numbers 6. Verse 24. Probably one of the most well-known benedictions in the Old Testament. And notice, in the three verses, it's triple. Verse 24, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Why? Triple repetition. Why not four? Why doesn't he add something? Why doesn't he go with two? It doesn't teach the Trinity, but it's sure at home with it. Going back toward the Psalm, stopping at number 22. And we went over this psalm recently enough, taking it into the New Testament and showing how this is what Christ said on the cross. Isn't it interesting that the second person of the Godhead says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why wouldn't you get the triple repetition? Well, we've got Jesus Christ speaking, and therefore the address, my God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If the Trinity is implied, he would be addressing himself. And it's very interesting that we go back to the double address there. So that I think we can say this much coming out of this then, in terms of answer. This allows for the Trinity. I didn't say proves. I didn't say teaches. But it certainly is at home with it, isn't it? It certainly allows for that concept to be in there. All right? Final point of introduction. Psalm 135 is a mosaic. And I don't mean that having anything to do with Moses. By mosaic, I mean where you take various facets out of something else and put them together into a, like an art, a mosaic. And the reason it's a mosaic is because of its quotes. Let's go down and put, we'll look at some of these, not all of them, some of them will simply give us a listing. And we'll put down the left-hand column, Psalm 135.1, 135.2, 135.4, 135.5, 135.7, these are verses, 135.10 through 12, 135.13 through 18, and 135.15 through 20. Now, the reason for putting those down is simply to demonstrate out of those verses you can go directly into, in some cases, verbatim quotation out of another passage of Scripture, either Isaiah or Jeremiah or another Psalm or the book of Exodus or the book of Deuteronomy, so that we can say this about the author of the 135th Psalm. He was absorbed with Scripture, and he draws ideas and creates a mosaic. Okay, 135.1 says, praise ye the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O servants of the Lord. I go back to Psalm 113.1. And notice he is the parallel, close parallel between the two. You have a shift of a line, but you've got exactly the same idea. Praise ye the Lord, that's identical. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And in Psalm 135.1, you've got praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Servants, praise the Lord. You've got exactly the same thing in 113.1. Praise the Lord, you servants, praise the name of the Lord. So that the correspondence between the two is very obvious. Psalm 135, verse 2, compared to Psalm 134, verse 1. 135.2 talks about you that stand in the house of Yahweh, in the courts of the house of our God. 134.1, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. So notice he's got these people, the priests, very much in mind in that verse. Okay, from here on out, let me just give you a listing. We'll not take time to go to it. Exodus 19, verse 5, Deuteronomy 7, 6, parallels and uses similar vocabulary to verse 5. Verse 5 of Psalm 135, compare Exodus 18:11 with verse 7, Jeremiah 10:13, in verses 10 through 12, Psalm 136, 17 through 22, verses 13 through 18, compare the ideas of Isaiah 44, 12 through 20, as well as Jeremiah 10, 6 through 10, and 135, 15 through 20, compared to Psalm 115, 4 through 11. And look at these four parallel ideas or quotes. I didn't say they're all quotations. Some of the lines are quotations matching Hebrew for Hebrew. Some of them are parallel statements. For example, Isaiah and Jeremiah in Psalm 135 will look at idols just the same. Talk about they have no hands, they have ears but they can't hear, eyes but they cannot see, which would convince you that the psalmist was acquainted with not only other psalms, he was acquainted with Isaiah, he was acquainted with the Pentateuch, with Exodus and Deuteronomy, and he's also acquainted with Jeremiah. Okay, from that then, let's go into the psalm itself. Start the psalm. Command to praise. Verses 1 through 3. Starting with the triple call. And I'll put parenthetically by it, the Trinity. If that is implied there, then this is, we are to praise the Father, we're to praise the Son, we're to praise the Holy Spirit. The whole Godhead is involved. Now, when you take these three calls, they in turn subdivide into three things. Each call subdivides into actor, activity, and object. The actor in all three is the plural pronoun, praise you, the Lord. And so the you would be the plural for God's people. Praise you, God's people, the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you, servants of the Lord. So the actor is you, three times, emphasized. We are to honor the entire Godhead properly. Second, you have the triple repetition of the pial imperative verb, which is praise, or boast in. And the object is Yahweh. So we as believers are to act, the activity is to be boasting, and Yahweh is to be the object of it all. That's the first thing to note. The second thing to note is, let's just notice the three commands individually. You begin with praise ye the Lord, which is simply the bare bones command. He starts out with the heart of the matter, then he'll get complex as far as this is concerned. Then he'll come back at the end to the simplicity again. So the psalmist will move in the command from simplicity to the complex back to the simple. Sort of crescendo-like type thing. All right, the second command adds something. It says, praise ye the name of the Lord. And I'll just write that whole thing out, but praise ye the name of the Lord. Two things become important, and that is they both revolve around praise the name of. The first thing is the second praise ye the name of the Lord, the whole stress is on the object of the praise. The first one, the emphasis is on activity. Praise God. Do it. The second one says, praise, be sure that it's directed in the right way. Now, how do we know that emphasis is there? Well, if you had a Hebrew text in front of you, you'd probably catch it that many times when the direct object is really important, they'll stick a pointer in there, just exactly like this. If you write a sentence with I as the subject, it as the verb, him as the direct object, and you'd like to make that more emphatic, the Hebrew has a means of doing this. I hit, arrow, him. And it puts in a little word, the little word F. And the little word F doesn't mean anything. You don't even translate it. It's not a word to translate. It's a pointer. And it simply means, I'd like to insert a flag in here because I really feel the object is what I want to get your attention with. And in the words the name, you've got the little sign of the direct article in front of it, which means that the object is the stress point. Second, in other words, in the second, praise the name of the Lord, the emphasis is on where this gets directed. It's Yahweh directed is the stress. Then notice also, it is praise directed toward the name of the Lord. Whenever we get the expression name of the Lord, always think character of God. Call upon the name of the Lord always points to the character of God. And therefore, what we've got is His name. To praise the name of the Lord, His name refers to all of His attributes. Refers to all of His attributes considered separately. Or and as a whole. Not or, but and as a whole. Considered separately and as a whole. And you can safely use that any time you've got the expression name of the Lord. It's simply a sort of catch-all. It's an abbreviation for saying, I'm referring to everything that God is in terms of His attributes. You can consider them separately, but you've also got to consider them as a whole. So name refers to the whole makeup, character, essence, attributes of God all put together. Now notice the third call to praise says, praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Now that also introduces an Old Testament pattern. And the Old Testament pattern loves to do this. It is always go from general to specific. Example 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then Genesis 1 follows with the days. And the days are the specific on that are all wrapped up in verse 1. God very frequently in the Old Testament will headline, and He headlines beautifully. Then He amplifies the headlines. Now notice you've got the same thing in this psalm. In verse 1, praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Now, that could take in any and all Old Testament believers. However, what happens in verse 2 to the big circle, servants? Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, and that would be a reference to the priests in Israel, and you that are in the courts of the house of our God. So what is the pattern? Just like typical Old Testament. Servants, verse 1. Now, make the circle more specific or narrow it down, and we're narrowing it down to the priests. Look at verse 19. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Next, bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Next, bless the Lord, O house of Levi. So notice how he'll start big and he'll go down to the more specific and the more pointed. All right, in verse 1 then of Psalm 135, we're talking about the servants. And now in verse 2, we're going to move down to the praise of the priests. So we've got a triple call, verse 1, three commands, and now in verse 2, we're going to talk about the praise that the priests are supposed to give. We'll just call verse 2 the praise of priests. Notice in verse 2 that we're going to focus on two things. We're going to focus on a certain people, and we're going to focus on a certain place. The people are you that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of our God. So the people point to the priests. And the house of the Lord, of course, points to the temple. Now, at this point, you could begin to say, well, we're studying another little piece of history. We don't have a temple. We don't have priests. And so we're looking back on this relic whereby in the Old Testament, Jehovah said, down there at that building in the temple,
I want you priests, which were a special caste of people, I want you to praise me. And so you kind of put your hands in your pockets and say, well, I don't happen to live where there's a temple. The temple is passed. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, we don't have that anymore. That's a nice little thing of history. But what good does that do me in the church age? Well, I think if we ask a question, the priests are to praise God. What corresponds today to the priest praising God in the Old Testament? They did it in a place called the temple. What corresponds today in the church age with the temple of the Old Testament? And that's as far as we'll have time to go tonight, but let's break down at least one of them. First, the temple. And we're asking the question is, what corresponds today to the temple where this praise goes on and to the priests that do the praising? All right. What corresponds today, and let's just take, what is the church age doctrine or concept of the temple? Three passages will fix it. The first is 1 Corinthians 6. What corresponds to the Old Testament temple where Jehovah dwells? Our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Speaking to these believers, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, can you see any potential for application? Back in the Old Testament, God said, I want the priest to be praising me in the temple. What corresponds to it today? Well, the correspondence becomes striking immediately when we recognize my body is the temple where the Lord dwells today. And consequently, how do we get the application of Psalm 135? Psalm 135, the praise of it, the obligation to praise, is to take place in our own little personal temples. So that for the first application of it, the praise of the psalm, and we'll get into the details of it next week, the praise of the Psalm 135 is to be exhibited in the body of the believer. But there's more than that. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 15. Remember, the problem that was involved in here had been the 3:16. The problem had been the disruptions in the local assembly. And he says in verse 16, he says, don't you know that ye are the temple of God? And the interesting thing that this is not just talking about the individual believer's body. He's not saying that your body is the temple of God. That was true in chapter 6, but that's not what he's talking about here. Ye refers to the Corinthian assembly. Don't you know that you, it's plural, that you, Corinthians, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural? In other words, he's talking about the fact that the local church is the temple of God. Now, does that give any possible application for Psalm 135? The psalmist comes on and says, let's praise Yahweh, and I want it to be done in the temple. So we engage in this activity in our personal living. We engage in this activity within the local church. And then finally, look at Ephesians chapter 2. And we find out that the word temple is appropriate for the whole body of Christ. About verse 19 to the end chapter, about verse 21, I believe. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a, he's talking about the body of Christ, and what did you call it? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. All right, taking that back then to Psalm 135. Verse 22, ye that stand in the temple. So it's the priests that occupy the temple, and what we will want to ask and answer in our study of this Sunday evening will be, we've looked at the temple. In the church age, our bodies, our local church, the entire body of Christ corresponds to the temple where God is to be praised. Now, who are the priests today? And we will find out that we are individual believer priests, and therefore we are included and have the privilege now and for eternity of engaging in the praise that is commanded in Psalm 135 on the basis of objective truth about God. And we'll find in the following section that Israel is going to stand out among the ancient nations as absolutely unique because she was the only monotheistic nation around. Sometimes people will say that Israel practiced henotheism. Henotheism, the Greek word for one, is hen in the neuter. Henotheistic, or sometimes you use the word monolatry, and say that the Jewish people in the Old Testament were henotheistic. A henotheistic is someone who worships only one God, but doesn't deny that there are others. Monolatry, latruo, means to serve. They serve one. That would be, for example, a nation who recognized that Zeus is our God. Zeus is our national god. That's henotheism. Now, we've got several dozen other ones around, but we worship one, but we don't deny the existence of others. And Israel was not like that. Israel was monotheistic, which means there is one God, and the biblical teaching of the Old Testament will be very, very simple. We'll cover it Sunday. The biblical teaching of the Old Testament is all the nations have their gods. Israel has the only God that is, the real God, and all the rest of them are fallen angels taking the form of demons. So that when you study mythology, you're really studying demonism in the fullest sense of the word, and we'll have passages that write flat off. We'll say the Gentiles worship demons. New Testament, Old Testament. Can you imagine how popular a Jew would be in antiquity? Egypt, Babylon, Persia, acknowledged, you have your gods. They're all demons. The only God that is the one that's revealed in this book that God, where God chose Abraham and revealed to him the only true God there is, and your gods are nothing but demonic trash. That would be intensely popular. But nonetheless, that is the thrust that you get in the Old Testament. And I don't know of any place to go in anywhere in the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, that's going to hit that as hard as Psalm 135. He's going to go through all of the recognized places, the heavens, the earth, the deep, the sea, and you can pick up ancient mythology and literature, and they had their gods in all four of those classes, the heavens, the sea, the deep, and the earth, and they had gods. They plugged in names to them, and the psalmist is going to really coolly come off and say, God does what he pleases, and he rules over and does his pleasure over heaven, earth, sea, and the deep. Which is just simply saying your whole plethora of gods is gone. There's only one God. It's the God of Israel. And so we'll have a very strong section on that, and we'll cover it Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for Yahweh, the one true God. And we pray that we might understand that he has commanded us to honor, to boast in, and to praise his name. And may we recognize that while in the Old Testament a few priests did it in a local place, namely the temple, that you today have made all of us temples, and you've designated a local church here as your temple, and the whole body of Christ as your temple, and you've made us all kings and priests, and therefore we're obligated to exercise our priestly ministry. And we pray that in the study of this psalm, we'll come to understand what it means to exercise a priestly ministry in the church age in Christ's name. Amen.